So the Bible reading is found on page 13. It's from Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the family of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Issachar. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Thank you very much for reading. As we look at Genesis 12, we're going to start thinking about the question of how God will bless the world. How God is going to bring his blessing to this world, which so obviously at the moment isn't always under his blessing. We live in a messed up world, don't we? We live in a world where so often people do what is right in their own eyes. A world which is so obviously under God's curse, where even in the last couple of weeks, elected members of parliament have been found guilty of assaulting people in the streets, where we've seen the major piece of news be a temporary and only temporary ceasefire to a conflict that has been dragging on for months. A world where online bullying keeps rearing its head for our young people, where to the point where some people think, what's the point even going on, carrying on with life? Such is the epidemic of online bullying that they face. It's just so clearly a world, isn't it, where everything's not right. Nothing is as it should be. And if you were with us last week, we saw very clearly what the solution isn't. What the solution to God bringing blessing to the world isn't. And it isn't us being able to fix it. It isn't human beings being able to use our own endeavors and growth and technological advancement to undo the effects of this curse that we're living under, that God has put us under. Today, we're going to get the contrast. If that was the dark, if that was the blackness of night, today we're going to see the light of gospel truth. Because in this passage that we have before us, God promises to do for us what we are incapable of doing ourselves. He promises to bring blessing to a world of curse where we cannot escape by ourselves. And the way that God is going to do that is by grace to one man through one family. His name is Abraham, Abraham. We were introduced to him at the end of that genealogy last week, there in verse 26. And now the whole story of the Old Testament is going to pivot and focus on this man, even after he dies. Even after he dies, the whole story of the Old Testament is still about the promises that were made to Abraham in the passage that we're looking at today. Now, first, we're going to meet the person that God chooses. That's our first heading tonight. The person that God chooses. Verses 27 to 32, chapter 11. Really important for us to realize that when God chooses to act in the world to bring blessing, he doesn't choose anyone particularly special. The person God chooses is someone very ordinary. We meet this man called Terah in verse 27. Terah had three sons, and we learn that this is just a very ordinary family that experienced the very real pain of life in this world. One of the worst signs of the curse is there in verse 28, that Terah had to do something that no father ever should have to do. He had to bury his own son, Haran. Haran had clearly grown up by this point, and he had his own family, including a son called Lot, but it's a tragedy. No, all death is wrong, but no parent should ever have to witness the death of their own child. Terah was just an ordinary man from an ordinary family who lived under the curse and was well acquainted, as we are, with the very real pain of life in this world. So too were his son Abram and his daughter-in-law Sarai. They knew a different kind of pain, not the pain of losing a child, but the pain of childlessness. Verse 30 is quite stark. It's just one short phrase, "she was not able to conceive," that carries in those five words a world of pain and hurt and trauma. The pain of seeing the wider family and friends have children, the loss of the dreams and expectations that would never happen. There would be no graduation ceremonies, no walking their children down the aisle. There would be the pain of the social stigma, isolated, judged perhaps. Who were they not to have children? Aren't they just being selfish, people might have said. This was a family who lived under God's curse in a world where things just go wrong, where things aren't always as they should be. They knew the pain of life in this world, a pain that we too may know this week and may well have felt this week in different ways. But we learn as well that, as well as being a very ordinary person and experiencing the pain of this world, Terah and his family, Abram presumably included, were also part of the problem. And we learn from elsewhere in the Bible that Terah was an idol worshipper. It's a new category, if you remember from last week, Genesis 11. God scattered the people and they started worshipping gods that were no gods at all. This is what Joshua said much later on in the Bible to the gathered people of Israel at a place mentioned here, Shechem. In the Promised Land, near the end of his life, one of the final things he said is this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River. And what's the one thing that we need to know about them? And worshipped other gods." Terah and his family were idolaters. They weren't good people. They weren't God people. They weren't on his side. They were false God people, idol worshippers. And so they not only suffered the pain of the curse, they were part of the problem as well. They too had turned their backs on God. And so there's nothing special or out of the ordinary at all about this family. They were just like you and I. They just happened to live in a different place at a different time. All of which is to say that what we're about to see God promise and do is all the more amazing. At Babel, humanity wanted to demonstrate just how great they were and make a name for themselves. But God now chooses a just a very ordinary bloke and his family and says, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. A very ordinary man with very ordinary pain, and God simply chooses him to be the one through whom he's going to bless the whole world. All of which is to say that if you're sitting here today and thinking to yourself, you know what, I am not a very special person. Well, first of all, join the club. Welcome. Second of all, that does not discount you from God wanting to choose you and use you to be a blessing in this world. You do not have to be Superman or Superwoman to be the kind of person that God will gladly use to bring blessing in this world. In fact, the opposite is true. Forgive me if you were at Friday Club on Friday. I think, Flo, sorry, you've heard this illustration already, but it fits so well both for that talk and for this one. This idea about thinking that we somehow need to be great for God to use us, somehow need to think that we've got our life all together. I want to tell you the story of Charles Colson. You might have heard it before, Flo's heard it before. I won't test you if you remember it. Charles Colson was an American lawyer. He was a political figure. He became famous for his role in the Watergate scandal. It's a big political scandal in the 70s in America involving President Richard Nixon. Colson was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. Carries a certain kind of gravitas, doesn't it? Not the kind of man that you'd want to get on the wrong side of. He was involved in some of the more questionable tasks of the Democratic Party at the time. When the scandal broke, Colson was convicted of obstruction of justice. He ended up going to prison. And while in prison, Colson's life changed forever because he became a Christian. Jesus met him in his prison cell. And afterwards, this is his reflection. He said this, all at once, and remember, this man had been one of the most powerful people in the world. All at once, I realized that it wasn't my success that God had used to enable me to help the people that I have helped, or in hundreds of others just like me. My life of success isn't what made this morning so glorious. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. Here's the key point. He chose the one thing in which I could not glory for his glory. He got it. God is in that same business today of choosing very ordinary people so that when he chooses to use us to do amazing things and bring blessing to the world, we don't get to boast about it. God gets all the glory as he deserves. You do not need to be special this week to be a blessing bringer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the promise God makes. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. We learn at the start of chapter 12 that God had spoken to Abraham, and from the New Testament we know that he did that even before he'd left home in Ur for Haran. And chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, tell us what God said. And I don't know if you noticed it as Haley read it. It's simply promise after promise after promise after promise. In fact, the commentators argue about exactly how many promises there are here. I'm going to give you four G's, stolen from Andy, because I think these will help you to remember and grasp the scope of the significance of these promises. Here's the first one. God promises to Abraham to make him a great nation. Verse 2. Amongst all the nations of the world, remember, that's significant from chapter 11. Suddenly there are nations in the world, and God says to Abraham, amongst all of those nations, you're going to be the great one. You are going to be the one that everyone looks at and goes, isn't God amazing? Second, a great name. God says there in verse 2, I will make your name great. Abraham is going to become world famous. I mean, here we are. How many thousand years later? We've never met him. One day we will if we're a Christian believer. But we're reading about this guy who was a nobody. But now he's not a nobody, simply because God chose him and said, I will make your name great. Just another little nudge back to chapter 11, where humanity wanted to make a great name for themselves. God says, no, that's my job. I'm going to do that for you and through you. Third, God promises his grace. I will bless you, God says to Abraham in verse 2. I.e., God is going to do in Abraham's life an undoing of the debilitating and destructive effects of the curse. Since Genesis 3, we've read about trauma upon trauma and destruction upon destruction in the Old Testament. And God says, in you and through you, Abraham, I'm going to begin to undo that work. And it's going to be a miracle. It's got to be a miracle of grace, because how on earth are these promises going to be fulfilled when Abraham is 75 years old, he's an old man, and Sarai, his wife, can't have children? How on earth are they going to be a great nation? How on earth is his name going to be remembered? Because God gives him his grace and says, I will do supernatural, awesome, wonderful things through you. And finally, fourth G, God gives him a gospel. Have a look down at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I call this gospel because the New Testament does. When Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, he picks up on this verse and says, this is the gospel being announced to Abraham beforehand. God is saying that somehow, some way, through Abraham and his line, God is going to completely undo the effects of the curse of sin and death. And those effects are going to reach to the ends of the earth, even to us here today. What God is doing here is saying, Abraham, go and stake out this corner of the earth called Canaan. As you go, I will be with you, and I will use you to make that into a place where you will grow as a nation. Your name will be great. I will be with you. And all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through that people. That was God's plan. Plan for Israel, and a plan ultimately seen in Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the points where we could pause. We could flick through the pages of our Old Testament, and we could see the way in which God keeps those promises in spite of his people's unfaithfulness, in spite of their wandering away from him, their idolatry, their turning back to worship false gods. Pick up on some of the more brutal metaphors, their prostitution, their harlotry, their spiritual idolatry. Adultery. God says, in spite of all this, I'm going to be faithful and keep these promises. And ultimately, he does through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. I want to do something slightly different now. And I want to help you see how the promises God makes here to Abraham are a little shadow of the promises that God the Father made to God the Son when he came to earth. Spend a little bit of time, just a couple of minutes on that. But as we see these promises, a great nation, a great name, his grace, his gospel, actually they're things that are supremely true of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, first, think about the Lord Jesus and what it means to be a great nation. Well, he's the King of Kings, isn't he? And the Lord of Lords. And he has a nation of sorts, a nation not of subject to obey physical boundaries, but of spiritual subjects, brothers and sisters, who are as countless as the sand on the seashore. A nation that one day will inhabit the whole world. Second, think about Jesus and the great name that God has promised to him. I mean, we read in the New Testament, don't we, that Jesus has a name that is honored because the Father has given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven or on earth. Why? Because he suffered and died to bring about God's blessing, to undo the curse. There is no one who has a name greater in all creation than Jesus. Third, the promise of his grace, that he'd prosper and prosper him in what he did. Well, never did anyone know the Lord's blessing and grace like the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of God himself, the truly Spirit-filled man. So much so that even when Jesus hung on the cross and bore the curse for sinful humanity, he was still the beloved and blessed Son of the Father, perfectly loved, and the one ultimately whom death could not hold. And fourth, that he'd bless all peoples on earth through him. Of course, that is about Jesus, isn't it? Supremely true in the gospel, as we see at the end of the Bible, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne of Jesus, blessed ultimately by him. How is God going to bless the world? Well, he's going to do it entirely at his initiative, by his grace, in his timing, by his choosing, against all odds, and ultimately through the gift of a much greater Abraham, whose name is Jesus Christ. His gift to you and to I. We get to benefit. That's the wonder of this gospel. Before we even think about how we can bring blessing to the world, God wants you to know, if you're a Christian believer here today, before you even think about that, think on the fact that I have blessed you. That you are first and foremost not someone who brings blessing to the world, but someone who receives blessing from God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. Before our service, before our commissioning to go into the world, we know the wonder and delight of the fact that the curse of sin and death is undone for us, and that we have the hope of eternal life. And yet, as those who are now Jesus' body here on earth, we are given that same task of going and being a blessing in the world. Abraham was the OG blessing bringer. Jesus was the ultimate blessing bringer. And now as Christians, we really are Jesus' hands and feet here on earth. What does that look like? Well, let's see how Abraham responded, and that'll fill out the pattern for us about what it means to go and to really make a difference in our world. Verses 4-9 as we finish. Final heading, the purpose God sends. We learn that Abraham went as God commanded him and took his whole family with him, Lot, his wife Sarai, all the possessions that they'd acquired. The whole household went. And I missed this on my first time through. I was so focused on the promises. I missed something. And often it's the things in the Bible that are a bit odd to us that we kind of skip over and think, oh, that's not very important. But I want to pick up on a detail here that we might have missed or thought was a bit weird, but I think is crucial to understanding what this is all about. And notice what happens when Abraham gets to the land. You'll see it there in verse 7. And then again in verse 8, the Lord appeared to Abraham, verse 7, and said, your offspring, I'll give this land. So what did Abraham do in response? He built an altar there to the Lord who'd appeared to him. And then elsewhere in the land, when he went on to pitch his tents between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, what did he do? The same thing, built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. What is happening there? What is going on? What is the significance of these two altars? It seems quite weird to us. We don't go around building altars and making sacrifices anywhere, do we? Or do we? Canaan is a place where there had been idolatry, false worship. We pick up on that as we read through the Old Testament. We realize that the Canaanites are the byword for everything that is awful in the Old Testament, the worst of the worst, including child sacrifices to their god Molech. So Canaan is hostile territory to God and his ways and his people. And God sends Abram into hostile ground and says, plant a flag there. I mean, it's a metaphorical flag. It's a builds an altar. It doesn't plant a literal flag. But that is what is going on here. that Abraham as an outsider is on foreign turf with nothing but the promise of God accompanying him. And he goes there, he's sent there by God to reclaim that place for worship of the true and living God. That's what these altars are a picture of. People turning from idolatry and worshipping God. So see how already God is beginning in a small footprint of the ancient Near East to undo the catastrophic events of the fall and of Babel. And it's a bit like this. On July 20th, 1969, some of us in the room might remember it firsthand. Wonder if anyone can remember why that date is famous. July 20th, 69. Anyone going to get it? It wasn't Woodstock. I don't know how much of a musician you are, James, but I'd say it's probably a more significant event in human history than Woodstock. It was the moon landing. Well done, Kristen. So for the first time in human history, a human being stepped foot on territory that was not terra firma. And the astronauts who were up there planted a flag on the moon for the first ever time. And it happened to bear the stars and stripes of the United States. Now, without going into the politics of that, the flag planted was a symbol for all humanity saying, this is our land now. This place is ours. And that is what is going on with these altars that God sends Abraham to build. This is my land now. This is where I will be worshipped. And again, it is a picture of what is supremely true with the coming of Jesus Christ, the greater Abraham. This helps us to understand why Jesus was sent from his father's household to a land that was strange to him, to planet Earth as a human being. I mean, if you're a Christian here today and I asked you what you are saved from, you'd probably be able to give me that answer quite easily. We're saved from our sin. But what about if I was asked to ask you, what are we saved for? It's a slightly trickier question to answer. And the Bible's answer is we are saved for worship. We are saved for right worship of God. And ultimately, that is why Jesus left his throne in heaven to come to earth, to plant a flag on planet Earth and say, this is a place where God will be worshipped again, in spirit and in truth. I am not only here to save people from sin, but to save them from their idolatry, to worship the true and living God again. That is what we were made for, and that is what we are saved for. So across the world, whenever someone trusts in Jesus, God makes them into one of these miniature blessing bringers that God sends into their classroom, into their workplace, into their family home, and says, plant a flag there. That is where you will build an altar. Or in the language of the New Testament, that is where you will be the living sacrifice, living wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, and saying, in this place, it is the true and living God that is worshipped. So how is God going to bless the world? Through Abraham, through Jesus, but through you and I, his body here on earth, as God sends us to be his hands and his feet in every corner of the world, every nook and cranny, where he calls us to be a blessing to the people that only we know, to our family, to our friends, to our classmates, in our workplace, to the bully who hurts us, in our social circle. Jesus has sent you to be where you are, and only you are in that network of places, and he wants you there to be that flag planter, that altar builder, that living sacrifice for him. So what does that mean in practice? Well, if we had half an hour, we don't. I turn to the Beatitudes, to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus teaches us about what that blessed life is, and what it looks like, and how we as Christian believers, living wholeheartedly for Jesus, are the kind of people who will bring blessing to the world. What does it mean? It means being poor in spirit when everyone around us is full of themselves. It means mourning about the reality of sin when no one else does. It means being meek when everyone else around us is brash and proud. It means hungering and thirsting after righteousness when the world rejoices in what is evil. It means being pure in heart instead of self-interested. It means being a peacemaker instead of using conflict for our own gain. It means a bit being willing to suffer for doing what is right rather than gaining from what is wrong. God called Abraham to be a blessing bringer. He called Jesus to do that ultimately. And that is how we know the reality of what it is to be blessed by God and not under his curse. But then he calls us, if we're Christian believers, to go and to be that blessing, to be those blessing bringers in the world. Let's pray. We thank you so much, our Heavenly Father, for your gracious promises that where we are enslaved to the realities of sin and death and unable to help ourselves, you graciously acted in history to begin the unfolding of your great salvation plan, which finds its fulfillment ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit into our lives. May we know today the deep joy and hope that comes from the fact that you just generously choose to use ordinary people to be conduits of your blessing in this world. Thank you so much for pouring out your grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us that vision of being blessing bringers in the places that you have called us to live and to work and to study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.